And so then tonight I want to come on again to the great theme of the covenant. But to be able to talk about this great covenant, this morning we briefly touched on the fact that in the scriptures, in the Hebrews letter, we're told that there's only really one covenant. It is called the eternal covenant, which may seem a little confusing to us when we pick up our Bibles. And one part, in fact, the greater portion of it, is called the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament, same word. And the smaller part of it is called the New Testament, which shows you that sometimes the most precious things are done up in little parcels. But here then, here's the strange thing. There's only really one covenant. And it is the adaptation to God's purposes in any age of that one covenant that gives us this breaking up into this covenant and that covenant and the other covenant as we read through our Old Testament. I don't particularly want to spend time on that. We'll come to these things, no doubt, as we go along. We also saw this morning that the eternal covenant was the covenant made between the three persons of the Godhead before there were any men or women on the earth, before there was an earth or a world in which it whirls around. Nothing like that. It was all in God. That's why it is eternal. And it's glorious and it's unchanging. We saw from Genesis chapter 1 that when God created the earth and everything that's in it, he just spoke. He said, let there be light, let this be that, let something else be, let something else be. But when it came to making man, there was a consultation in the Godhead. Let us make man. They came to an agreement or a covenant. That's all the word agreement means. Covenant means, it means agreement or arrangement. And so they arranged and agreed to make man. And man is the covenant man. Now that is a tremendous thing for us to understand. And it's something which I always think, if it seeps into the very fiber of our thinking, it will make an extraordinary change in us. In using the word covenant man, there is no sort of doctrinal flavor or sectarian flavor or specious teaching in the fact. God is the covenant God. They agreed together, these blessed three members of the Godhead, to make man. And we pointed out too, amidst a torrent of other words, that God did this according to Ephesians chapter 1, according to his own good pleasure. That's right. God was pleased to do that. That we saw it. Now we got a bit into this Hebrews letter, and we looked into chapter 2. And we ask the question, verse 6, just touched upon it. One in a certain place testified. Strange it should be called a testimony, but this was the testimony of David. A big question mark. What is man? What is man? What a tremendous thing it is. Because chemically, you're just a few old chemicals, that's all, and all this sort of thing. So scientists would have us believe. But in the sight of God, we are his crowning glory. And this is what God wants us to understand. It was the covenant. Hallelujah. What a tremendous and glorious thing it is. And we saw the emphasis on the man. That Jesus Christ is called the man. And you will know, if you go back to Genesis, just to sort of check this thing up, you will find that God says this, the man has become one of us, to know good and evil. The man. That's how he spoke. Of course, we call him Adam, but it just means the man. That's all Adam means. And it's a tremendous thing for us to get into our hearts that God created Adam and he put him in the garden and came down and walked and talked with him just for his own good pleasure. You needn't ask why he did it, because you can't question God. He just decided to do it. And that's that. And it's rather like that in the whole of creation, actually, in which God has any hand. He's decided that the sun should rise and set, and you can't do anything about it. He's decided that tides should flow to and fro, and you can't do anything about it. It's no good saying why and all this. In the end, beloved, there has to be a boss, doesn't there? Excuse me using the word. Somebody's got to be at the head. Someone's got to make the decisions. And though we crow about being a democracy, you've got to remember that where Christ is concerned, there's no such thing as a democratic rule. It's not a dictatorial one, but it's not democratic either. I hope that sticks a pin in your balloon, in case you think that democracy is the head of everything. Here's the tremendous truth. God made his decisions. God has made his choices. God has done his will in these great truths of ours. And so I go back to my Hebrews position. And what is man? Glory be to God. Let somebody answer and say, why, man is God's great choice. Man is God's great creation. Man, God's done so many glorious and wonderful things for man. And I suppose we all being, at least we would like to think, good evangelicals, I don't mean with any limitation to that phrase at all, we say, yes, he's bought us with the precious blood. That's right, that's what you say, isn't it? Look up, I'm laying a trap for you, so be cautious. You say, yeah, he's bought us with the precious blood, he's redeemed us, he's done all these tremendous things, therefore we belong to him. And I want to tell you, I just dropped a hint on this morning. We talk about the blood of the everlasting covenant, but long before there was any blood of the everlasting covenant, there was a covenant. At this moment, I want to direct you back into the Isaiah prophecy. I must be careful here because I understand our precious brother Edgar is dealing with Isaiah, but I could never say anything like he says it. And so here's the tremendous truth. In the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, you will find the order of God and where redemption appears. Now, thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and formed thee, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed thee. If you've been thinking that God created you because he redeemed you, you've got it wrong. He redeemed what he had created. He redeemed what he had formed. Now, I guess perhaps I could sit down and you could all go home and start thinking whether you agreed with me or not. But it isn't a matter of whether you agree with me. It's what the scriptures say. What a glorious and tremendous thing it is. He did not create you or make you the person that you are, because he redeemed you. He redeemed Israel because they were who they were. Let me remind you. In the great truth of the Passover, do you recall it? That God instructed Israel to take the lamb and shed its blood. And you will say, yes, this is true. This is the great thing that rings through the prophecies of Isaiah. I've redeemed thee. I've redeemed thee. Thou art mine. And so the mind logically thinks Israel was God's because he redeemed them. But it's not true. He redeemed them because they were already his. This was the message he sent via Moses. Israel is my firstborn. You let my firstborn go. If you don't, I'll slay your firstborn. He claimed that they were his, and they were his. And that's why he redeemed them. Oh. It's amazing how stuck you can get in your thinking, isn't it? But the Bible is always clear. And God destroys all artificial thinking. And it's as well he does. Now, hallelujah for the blood. Praise God for the blood. But the blood was only valuable because it was the blood of the man. Amen. In the beginning, God created man. And as I was saying this morning, this notion that people think that creation is making something from nothing is as stupid and banal and childish as you can ever get hold of. God created man, from himself. Amen. He put his own ideas together, if I may just say it this way. God, well, no, I'm only a sort of an ordinary human being. I can't say it as genteelly as he would say it. And he just took these ideas and in his own wonderful, pure imagination, he formed the man. And then he made him. He made what he had created within himself. The great image that he had created in himself, not an image to worship, a likeness which he had decided in himself, not to worship, but to love, and to have as a companion. And then, having got thus far, I know there's no time in things of God, there's only order of events, as there must be order in a logical God. Okay, and then he made this man. He was only dust when he first made him. I rather like that we're his workmanship, not just his thought. We are his workmanship, not just his imagination. We are his workmanship. I sometimes think, though it's puerile to impute this to God, we don't get hold of it right, but we must let the ideas carry us along. That God only had to breathe out and speak a word and say, let there be sun, let there be stars, let them be this, let them be other. But excuse me putting it this way, when he produced man, it made him sweat. You say, well, I don't like that idea. You can't imagine God said, but wait a minute, boy, wait a minute. I'm thinking in terms of the other garden called Gethsemane. When God was going to form his church through Christ, it made him sweat. That's the idea I want you to parallel. It was work. It was tremendous application. We are the apple of God's eye. We are the power of His being. Man was made a little, but perhaps a better translation would be for a little. You may have it in the margin of your Bibles. Man was made for a little lower than the angels. And I am convinced that unless Adam had fallen, God would have trained him up and brought him up until he'd been above angels. That is my own personal opinion. I can't support that from Scripture. I'm allowed to do some thinking as well as some believing. And here is the glorious and tremendous truth. And Jesus came down and for a little was lower than the angels. Amen. And he went right down, as you know, and then God took him up and he put him on that throne and crowned him Lord of all, as we've been singing. Now, isn't that a tremendous and glorious thing? God wants us focused on the man. He's in covenant. Hallelujah. That means with God, it's an utter committal. It's not like lots of covenant that men and women make. They stand in front of a preacher or so, and they make great vows and say their covenants, and within about 2 or 3 years, they've broken them all. Whatever the circumstances are, that's what happens. I'm not doing specious pleading. I'm saying things that you know as well as I do. And because we've gone that way in our communal thinking, we think that God's like that too. But he isn't. God has committed himself. Utterly committed himself. And here's the good news for you and I. That God, if we will go God's way and let him do what he wants to do with us, I don't suppose we shall get there tonight. Here is the tremendous thing. He will make you just exactly what he wants you to be. Without any failure whatsoever on his part. Oh, why, this is absolutely tremendous. My heart warms to it. This is the kind of gospel that I want. It's the gospel I need. It's the gospel that's worth preaching throughout the whole wide world of men. It's a tremendous and marvelous truth. And it's a wonderful thing for you and I to get hold of this great truth that's told us in the Galatian letter. Because it's in connection with this great thing that the word gospel is first introduced into the ideas of men. Chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. That's the first time that gospel is connected with anyone in the Bible. He preached the gospel to Abraham. And he said, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And you will know why he said, in thee and not because of thee. You will know why he said, in thee. Don't, won't you? It's because in him God was going to put the seed that should become the great son in that age of the Father, and the great blessings that came ultimately through Christ the Son should spread to all mankind. It's all to do with the covenant. The gospel is to do with the covenant. It's not just the good news, as we sometimes sing, of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven. It includes that. Amen. The gospel was the gospel before there was any talk of redemption, before there was any talk of salvation. We'll work that out in Scripture. We're going to see what the truth is. The gospel was the gospel before any blood was shed, before anything was sacrificed on this earth. The gospel. Oh, beloved, it's to do with the covenant. God help me to keep shouting that out till about Friday night. You say, oh, I won't go tonight. All he keeps talking about is the covenant. Well, I'm going to keep talking about it until my lips are sealed in death or whatever they are. Here's the tremendous truth. It's because people have never had the truth preached to them. It's because they don't know the ways of God. It's because we get on one theme, along one street, up some alley, and it's always blind. There's a glorious and wonderful fullness of truth when the heart comes to the realization. The heart comes to a place where it's overwhelmed within a man. His whole sensibilities are soaked up with that. I understand that a little whippersnapper talked about a 39-year-old bog this morning. Well, here's the tremendous truth. We're moving in the wonder of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you're only a little bit of bog, you're still a bog. And here is the marvelous thing that God has. And you know, we can soak in from one another when there's a pure stream running. You know that, don't you? Amen. And the Lord wants us to see this, beloved. I pray that a revolution in thinking will take place during these days that shall revolutionize churches up and down the land. That's what I want. And that's what God is wanting. I've been talking, some of us have been talking with dear brother Valdemar here from Poland today. And this is his heart's cry for his country too. Isn't it, brother?
Amen.
That's right. That's the great need. It's your need here in Exeter. It's your need everywhere under the sun. His head's nodding. It's all right. We're great pals, Bernard and I. We really run in the same groove. Here is the glorious and marvelous truth that God wants us to get hold of. Oh, beloved, what is man? What are you? You will remember that this was the great thing that Jesus said to the woman in Samaria. He said, we know what we worship. He didn't say we know who we worship. We know what we worship. And what is it that worships God? What is it? What is it that's a credit to God? What is it that's real? What is it that corresponds to him? What is it that gladdens his heart? Quickens his pulses, if I may use that word. What is it? That which responds under him in a human being on this earth. That which is like him. That which upstands and upstarts from a man's conscious experience and passes into God as God passes into him. And they know oneness, God and man. Here then is the real revelation of truth. God must get into our hearts. Hallelujah. Now the Lord redeemed what he had first created. He had to because sin came in. God created Adam. He didn't have to redeem him because Adam was not a sinner. He came forth pure from the heart of God. And from the hands of God. Hallelujah. And these other things, such as salvation, all these things we talk about, I've mentioned a bit this morning. I'll do a lot of repetition. These great words, redemption, salvation, sanctification, talking about kingdoms and crowns and thrones and all the things that are so vivid in this charismatic age in which we are living, beloved, they only had to come in afterwards. They were additional necessities because of sin. Glory be to God. So then, you're not surprised when you read in the Ephesian letter that we are his workmanship. I'm reading in chapter 2, famous verses, created in Christ Jesus. Amen. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Oh, what a tremendous and glorious thing this is, beloved. We may have time to look into that a little deeper ahead. But here is the glorious truth. It was a terrible thing, wasn't it, when sin came into the world? It came in via the devil, as you know. Now, the greatest and most glorious thing, or one of the greatest and most glorious things about God, is exactly this. That known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. That is James stating the truth before all the apostles and the big men, if you like, in Acts chapter 15, one of the most significant chapters in Scripture. Known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. And you read in the Scriptures another wonderful word that we call foreknowledge, that God knew beforehand everything that was going to happen. One of the things I must confess of the multitude of things that are mysteries to me in God is why he allowed all the things to happen that have happened. I know there are lovely sort of philosophical arguments and statements about it, and I suppose they temporarily, if not fully, but only partially, satisfy the minds of theologians. But I'll guarantee that those who most strain themselves to give an explanation of things somewhere deep down inside are not quite sure that it's the answer. Not quite deep down inside. Now, you've been like that. Yeah, that's right. I can see some heads nodding anyway. I'm glad I'm not alone in a vast congregation like this. Here, then, beloved, is the truth. I don't understand lots of these things. But this I do know, that you can't outwit God. And the devil couldn't outwit God. He knew what was going to happen. He knew about the terrible ambitions building up in Lucifer's heart. He knew how gullible some of the angels he had made were. He knew that. Praise God. I'm ever so glad that long, long before any of these things happened, he made some decisions, he made his choices, he placed us, oh, glory to God. Let's have a look and see what Peter says, shall we? In the first epistle of Peter, I'm so thrilled of all the things that he says. I'm looking into the first chapter of his first epistle. For as much, verse 18, as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained, listen, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God. Oh, what a tremendous thing. And then I want you to turn with me into the Revelation. And in this book of the Revelation, I'm just dropping on a verse. We could match it throughout the book, but in chapter 13, speaking about the end times, about someone who with whom it's impossible to make war, in verse 4, someone who opens his mouth, verse 6, in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven, was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Have you got an ear to hear this? There isn't many times in Scripture where you meet this phrase. Now, if you've got an ear to hear, you hear this. Have you heard that? I love the phrasing here, because we talk about the Lamb's Book of Life, but listen to the phrasing here. The Book of Life of the Lamb. The Life of the Lamb. Let me say it again. It's not just the Lamb's Book of Life. It is the Lamb's Book of Life. But it's the book, I'm going to put a word in, of the life of the Lamb. Hallelujah. And that's where you and I have to understand that our names are written. That you and I, if you are a child of God, you have the life of the Lamb. And if you haven't got that demonstrably in every day, then you haven't got it. If you're an old she-tiger, or if you're a yapping dog, or if you're a sly fox, if you're one of those people, if you're an old dragon, if you're something like that, then you're not a lamb, and don't kid yourself, you're a Christian. Here is the truth. It's the book of the life of the Lamb. And he was slain from the foundation of the world. Are you hearing it, brother? Are you hearing it, sister? Oh, why in the world was he slain at the foundation of the world? Why? Well, it's so that you and I should know that this whole world, when originally made, was founded upon the sacrifice of God. Know that. Know that very clearly. And know that this is how God outwitted the devil. That we were chosen in Christ before these things happened. And when Adam was made at last, I don't know how long time went, and put on the earth, God had already made his choice and his depositions. God had already slain the lamb, but it was a bloodless sacrifice. Now keep that clear. Keep that very clear. There was no bloodshed, for he, at that time, Jesus Christ hadn't got a human body. He hadn't got flesh. He hadn't got blood. But nevertheless, the great sacrifice was made. The covenant was enacted. The whole thing was thought through to its conclusion. Everything was known unto God from the foundation of the world. Alleluia. And God made his sacrifice then. I hope you and I have come to a decision and a conclusion about God. And that is that sacrifice is natural to him. It is endemic in him. In fact, the whole of God's eternal life and his eternal life is founded upon sacrifice. But we think of Jewish altars and we think of blood streaming when we think about sacrifice, because that's the way we've been conditioned. But sacrifice, first of all, before a blood sacrifice was required, I'm talking now where humanity is concerned, there had to be a sacrifice of the Spirit. It was no good Jesus Christ hanging on the cross to die unless he'd first sacrificed himself in spirit and finally in Gethsemane. That's the great truth. God had worked it right out. Not my will, but thine be done. Here cries the man. And God looked upon his sweat as he sweat, and to him it was like drops of blood falling to the ground. It was the sweat, I know spirits don't sweat, but it was the sweat of his spirit. It was the agony of his soul as he made the sacrifice. Not that it cost him to sacrifice himself. It did finally when he was a man on the earth. But it never cost him anything to sacrifice himself unto Father's will in the Godhead. There was no sin in that. There was no pain in that. Nothing. Only the blessed loving response of his heart unto his Father, this glad and marvelous thing. I know he faced the blood. I know he faced the cross. I know that was all there. But here then is the glory. We were bound up, chosen in Christ. It was all settled then. Alleluia! And the sacrifice was made. And the seal of the sacrifice was not the blood, it was the Spirit. Hallelujah. That's why the Spirit's called the seal in the New Testament. And not the blood. Now what a tremendous thing it is. And here lies the mystery that's stated in the first chapter of John, where you are told this very plainly. That he came unto his own things. That's really the Greek. Not necessarily his own people, his own things. He came unto his own things. His own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the privilege, to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name. Now listen, here it comes. Which were born, not of blood. That's right. Let me say that again. Although I said it loudly enough. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. Hallelujah. Oh, I'm coming under the realizations of the life of God. I am a poor learner. I'm only a little thing. Here, it's because somehow by the grace of God, I don't know how except by his manifold love and grace to me, I'm learning to abandon myself to the Spirit, whether it crosses the thoughts of my mind, or whether I boggle, or whether I don't understand, and then somehow, by the flotation of God, like the earth came up out of the waters, I guess, I land in knowledge and understanding. Here then is the truth. And I declare unto you that all the time you're determined to try and think your way through into these things of God, you'll end up in that blank alley. But when you dare let yourself go in God, you'll be on the through road. The I am road. I am the way. That's Jesus. That's the way it goes. And that's the great and glorious truth. I don't know whether you thought that Exeter Bible Week would be like this, but there it is. You can't always have milk and water to feed on. And may Exeter Bible Week flourish for providing meat for the saints. What a tremendous truth then God has brought us to. Oh, beloved. Now, this was the thing that Jesus had to get over to men and women when he was on the earth. And you are bound, at least I am, bound to go and saturate in the Gospel of John. When I saturate in the Gospel of John, I saturate in the man's heart. I have tremendous fellowship with John. He never appears to me, for instance, really like that. But I have tremendous fellowship with him. I'm not like that man to whom stupid people entrusted the interpretation of the New Testament, that is, the translation of the New Testament. He should be nameless. But I read it. He said it himself. I read it in his own testimony, what I'm telling you now. This is why I'm very wary and chary about these new translations. I know you think I'm old and square and soon he was put under 6 feet of earth, the better. But nevertheless, I read it with mine own eyes. He said, I sat looking at the television one night. I was filling my pipe from my pouch and smoking. And I sat there watching the television. Listen, one of the cracked translators of all of modern scriptures. For his own sake, I won't say who it is. And he said, C.S. Lewis came and sat in the other opposite chair there by me. And he smoked with me, he said. And we watched the television together. Listen, C.S. Lewis had been dead 2 years when that happened. I looked up, said this man, there wasn't any hole in the ceiling. And it happened for 2 nights running. I said, oh God, have mercy on us. Oh God, these are the men, I don't say everybody's the same, being lauded as the great scholars and spiritual people who are translating the Bible. Help us, Lord. Help us. What a tragedy. But I have fellowship with John, not like that. I'm going to tell you something. John had never smelt tobacco. Well, do you reckon I'm wrong? He didn't have anything to do with weeds. Here is the tremendous thing, beloved, that God wants us to understand. Amen. I have tremendous fellowship with him. And I understand, too, fellowship with the Spirit. And his task was a tremendous one, that he had to bring that beginning word by his writings into something of plain understanding in the minds and hearts of men. That's what his task was. He did it marvelously, carefully selecting the incidents he would talk about under the power of the Holy Spirit. Praise him. I never knew such an exposition of true manhood as there is in John, as he seeks to expound true Godhead, both combined in one man. Strangely enough, he never talked about the human elements through which Jesus came either. But oh, he understood. And you will know that this is the great gospel of eternal life, or life, as you know. And it may be that you've read this story again and again, but let's have a look at it, shall we? In John chapter 11. Now you can see why I've elected to talk about it night and day, this great covenant. I'm going to really indulge myself. You're going to come with me? Come on, let's go. Praise God. This great 11th chapter of John. You say, well, yes, it's a marvelous chapter, and it's the chapter about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Poof. Unless your name is Mary or Martha, that point shouldn't trouble you. He did not go to Bethany primarily to raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was all right. He was asleep. He said so. He said, our friend Lazarus is sleeping. And I guess he thought it was a pity to disturb him. Yeah, I think so. I'm learning. You get to places in your spiritual life where you have to sort of go over the same ground and learn a lot more truth from it. That's right, is it? That's why you should keep on reading the Bible, keep on reading John, keep on reading John. How many times have I said you should read it at least 50 times? And if sometimes I go around and say, well, read it 20 times, somebody comes up to me and says, it wasn't fair, the other meeting I was in, you said 50 times. Well, that's right. Here is the whole glorious truth, beloved. He did not go to Bethany, especially to raise Lazarus from the dead. He went to Bethany to make a statement, the most incredible statement he ever made. This is the statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Isn't that marvelous? Never said it before. He never said it afterwards. He only went to Bethany, finally, deliberately allowing his friend Lazarus, who believed in him, to go to sleep, what we would call die, so that he should raise him from the dead to give an illustration, a proof, if you like, that his claim was true. Amen. You must always believe this about the Lord Jesus Christ. He had special friends. Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were his special friends. But he never gave them preferential treatment. That's something for you to understand. The rather, it seems to me, he gives preferential treatment to those who aren't his friends, such as Judas, to whom he gave the love sop. And Judas was going to betray him. He was far from being his friend. In fact, you will remember in the garden, he said, comrade. That was the word he used. Not friend, as it's translated, comrade. All right, here is the truth then. He went to Bethany to say this great and marvelous thing. I am the resurrection and the life. Now listen, I don't know how you think about that phrase and that statement. Whether you say, well, yes, of course, he was but a few hours off death. He's pointing to the future, when they're going to take him down from the cross, battered, torn, wind him up in his winding sheet, stuff in the spices, push him hurriedly into the tomb with the idea of coming back and making the anointing permanent. After the resurrection, but when after the high day being over, and when they got back to the tomb, they found that he'd risen. He was alive. He was risen from the dead. And the angels said, whom seek you? And so on and so on. You know the lovely story. Yes, it's pointing to the future, but I want to tell you it's not true. It was a reflexive statement. He was telling them, I've already died. You can't be the resurrection unless you have. He's saying to them, he's tying up on the covenant. If only we had eyes to see it. I am the resurrection and the life. And here was the most marvelous leap that any mind or heart made in the whole of the New Testament. Martha's, you thought it was Mary's. She said, do you believe that? She said, yes! Yeah. She didn't know what she believed. But she believed it. He'd been slain before the foundation of the world. When he came into the world, he'd already been slain. He came into the world as the resurrection and the life. He kept it, I was going to say, undercover till then. He'd said, I am the life. Of course, he was the life. He was the life that didn't need the normal natural processes by which to come into the world. Just made use of Mary. Of course he was life. Everything. But he waited till he got to Bethany. And he said, let me whisper it, Martha. I'm the resurrection. I'm the resurrection. And the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. It was a reflexive statement. I know it was pointing to the future as well. But that's because our poor minds can only see in terms of a blood-soaked body hanging on a cross. Because our poor minds are so limited. We're all the same. That's how we start, and that's how it goes. We're circumscribed. We don't see. God understands us. He loves us. He tells us the truth, beloved. But that's the reality. His mind is back there in eternity. Do you wonder that he said to his Father, Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. Do you wonder, he said there, this glorious Lord. And yet, his heart was absolutely fixed on you and on me. Of course, he had to die on the earth. He just had to. We had to be redeemed. But he created us first, chosen us first, he made us first, he redeemed me Because I'd inherited sin. Sheer, stark, naked, rotten sin. And so had you. These things were additions. They came in by the way. That is a phrase that is used about the old covenant. We may have time to turn to it tonight. They all came in by the way. They were never God's original intention. Then you say, well, why did Jesus die? God outwitted the devil. God moved before the devil could move. There shall no being, be he the highest and greatest of intelligences, outthink God. God had made the provisions. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I love the Lord. The more I come to understandings of him, I love him the more. But that's not the greatest reason why I love him. I love him because he so loved and loved and loved and did so much for me and still does so much for me. And in my life, he's working a tour plan. I believe it. I don't think I'm anybody special either. I know that if you are redeemed, if you are in this great covenant with God, God's working in your life. And he's not working according to the things of the events of every day. He uses them. He allows them. And I'm not so sure about this word allow very much. I sort of see that he is working specifically by things that seem to go wrong. And when you move in your mind and you say, well, why does he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? Paul comes up, he's got no answer but to say this. Who art thou that replies against God? Shut your mouth. You don't understand. That's what he's saying. The cheekiness of human beings. Nobody will allow God to be God except with his or her consent. That's all. This is the pride of the age in which we're living. If you can't rationalize it, you reject it. Especially if you've been through university, I'm sorry for you. But I have better hopes of you. Here is the tremendous truth. In this you come down and think of yourself as a grain of dust from which God made Adam. Think of yourself like that. No brains. No nothing. And then when you lie passive in the hands of God and don't just repeat because it's the acceptable phrase, not my will but thine be done. Though you may say it, and God bless you if you do. But he knows he can do what he wants with you. That's right. And there won't be one kick. That's the Jesus life. That's the life of the Lamb. That's the wonderful, glorious truth. God wants us to enter into, beloved. He wants us to be proper men and women. Beloved, I want to hold out to you the possibility of uttermost achievement. This is that which the Hebrews writer holds out. He is able to save unto the uttermost. The uttermost. All that come unto God by him. That's it. And you won't need me to tell you that word uttermost is the perfection. He's able to save you unto the perfection. And who or what, pray, is the perfection? It is Christ himself. He's able to save you unto the Christ. What does that mean? the image of God. Hebrews chapter 1. God. You say, well, we read this morning. Yeah, let's keep on reading it. I do. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness or the effulgence, I expect you'll have that in your margin, it's a lovely word, isn't it? The effulgence, the full, glorious, outshining, the powerful outshining of his glory, and the express image of his person. That's it. The express image. That's the Christ. Able to save you unto the perfection. That is the ability of God. That's the ability. Isn't it marvelous? Have you ever thought of coming to the place where you said, Lord, are you able to do this for me? When I look at myself, and the voice should be saying to you now, don't look at yourself. You're not able to save him. He is able to save you unto the uttermost glory. Why don't you believe that? You don't want to fiddle about with sin anymore, do you? You don't want to try and pattern yourself on the world, do you? Its styles and habits and fashions, its goings and its comings. It's politics, it's ideas. Do you want to be fashioned like that? You'll have a job not to be. The whole of this system into which you've been born is determined to do it with you. And unless the break comes, you will inevitably be all that this impact is intended to do to you. Yes. Now may God set us right here in the glory of this great revelation. Hallelujah. Is that what you're after? Do you want what God has covenanted to do? Do you? Now, when this becomes real in your life, when at last it does sink into our thinking that it's not just a matter, suffer me to say it again, of having your sins forgiven and going to heaven when you die. It's not just a matter of that. It's a matter of being made exactly what Christ is. That is, Son of God. It's a matter of that. Well, now, it's a tremendous thing. In the beginning, the Word was made flesh. That's right. It was made, the Word was made flesh so that the flesh should be made the Word. That is, that Jesus Christ should be made God's Word to you. And that your flesh, and that is the medium in which your life is expressed, should be the Word of God. It should be what God says. That's what it should be. Hallelujah. It's wonderful if you can look into yourself and can at least begin to see the beginnings of it. And you find that you've lost your appetite for all these things that you used to think were so wonderful, on which you lived. And then after you sort of got converted, you wanted to call Christian and say, well, it won't do you any harm, you know. As though that was all right, as long as it didn't do you any harm. And you know positively well, that's a load of old tripe. Well, excuse me, it's not even that. If I go home tonight, for instance, and Hazel says, got a wonderful supper for you, brother. I might say, fine, I don't eat suppers, but you know what I mean. Let me say, oh, well, let's have it breakfast then. She brings up, and when she puts it down on in front of me to eat, it's some grass out of the garden mixed with a slug or two. And I turn around, she says, what's the matter with you? I say, well, you don't expect me to eat that, do you? Why not? Won't do you any harm. Did you know this? If you eat a slug, it won't do you any harm. You know that, don't you? All this business about it won't do you any harm is a lot of old nonsense. And you better come off it and stop lying to yourself. And understand that God isn't interested in this business of not doing you any harm. He's only interested in doing you good. Therefore, when you read in John chapter 6, you shouldn't be surprised if Jesus stands up to you straight out of the scriptures and says, you've got to eat my flesh. You've got to drink my blood. And he's not talking about the communion. It's because certain sections of hierarchies calling themselves Christians link John chapter 6 with the communion and call it another name, call it the Mass, because they want to change it into something which is mass, substance, when it isn't. You see? If they had not blinded their flocks by quoting John 6, there wouldn't have been half the trouble in the world, because it's nothing to do with communion. He's talking about an ordinary meal. He gave them some bread, he gave them some fish, and he did not say, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. He didn't. God save us from such lies that even evangelicals have perpetuated, well-meaning idiots, I was going to say, but nevertheless, here is the truth. He said, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood once a week. He said, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood just like you've eaten this bread and this fish every day. See, it's got to be a meal. Now let that get into your heart, beloved. You see, this is the covenant. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Amen. I expect some of you go, well, we've got to go back to our fellowships and revise our communion services. Well, it might be good. I'll listen when I come. Here is the truth, beloved. Amen. You should be eating Jesus Christ now. You should be drinking Jesus Christ now. He is the man. He is the life. He is the reality. Oh God, open our eyes to see it. Let's move into it. Know what this covenant is. It isn't something based upon a service or once or twice a week. It isn't based on what's called holy communion by men and women. But never that in the scripture. The holy communion you will find in the last verse of 2 Corinthians. The love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. That's the communion. Amen. And what a tremendous thing it is. And the communion is the communion of God. The communion of God produced the covenant of God. In the covenant of God, you were chosen and formed in Christ. Amen. And before the foundation of the world. And you and I are to be the fulfillment of God's hopes and of his good pleasures. And God isn't making demands of you. You can make, I was going to say, demands of God. He's committed himself. He once pleaded with some men. He said, who's going to stir themselves up to lay hold of me? This is how God felt in himself. Who's going to stir themselves up to lay hold of God? The devil's robbed us of thinking too low. He's robbed us of the heights. He's robbed us of the truth. He's forbidden you to let your mind go away in God. That's what he's done. But that's what you're to do. And live in this glory and the manifestation of truth in your everyday living. What a tremendous thing it is. And I've been speaking to you as long as I took this morning. So I'm nearly going, I think I'm soon going to draw to an end. But it's in this tremendous thing, going back into Hebrews again. That the truth for us really lies. What is man? Chapter 2. We looked at it. What is man? Wonderful word he uses next. Why, what is man? That you've got your mind full of him. Yeah, that's right. He's got his mind full of us. We were a production from his thoughts. Isn't it a marvelous truth? Well, it's so tremendous. This writer fastens us on to Jesus. We see Jesus, verse 9, who was made a little lower, or for a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain or leader of their salvation perfect through sufferings for both he that sanctifieth, listen, and they who are sanctified are all of one. One idea, one imagination, one thought, one work, one power, one God, one Father, one. We're one. Oh, God, get it into every heart. Hallelujah. Glory to God. This is the pith, the seed, the reality of your eternal life. This is your only hope. That God had done this, except God had done this, we'd all be swept into hell. There would be no hope. Gospel preaching would have been a mockery. There would have been no gospel. Isn't it a tremendous thing? Let's go on. He says this, because of this, because we're all of one, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Hallelujah. Oh, glory to God. He says, I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, verse 14, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Tremendous truth. Hallelujah. Singing in the midst of the church, identified with us. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, this is glorious. What is man? What is man? Man is the darling son of my heart. Man is the glory of my creation. Man is that upon which I expended myself and did my great work. Man I love. Man I want. Man I've chosen. I want him to be my fellow. I want him to be my companion. I want man to be the answer to a need in me. You say, a need in God. God doesn't need anything. I know Isaiah says that if I had need of anything, I wouldn't ask you. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. And you can build up a tremendous case along that line. But why does he seek people to worship him? This is John who entered in. This is John. Oh, God. As Father needs the Son, and the Son needs the Father, and as they both need the Holy Ghost, so they need me. I don't understand it, but I believe it. I believe it. Believe it, it'll lift you out of all your pits, depressions, and troubles. Believe it. Believe it, devils will flee. Everything will depart. Believe it. Glory. Because a man or woman dares to believe. Grace can operate to the full. Oh, glorious gospel. He preached it to Abraham in the beginning. I tell you what, let's all come tomorrow morning. We'll get into this a little bit. Don't matter about going to work. Come here. Let's know the truth. If you forgot to get this week off, you phone your boss up in the morning. Here is the tremendous thing. We've got to know. We've got to know, beloved. Perhaps we won't record it, because they're thinking, oh, well, I'll get the tape, so we won't record it. Here is a tremendous truth. The Lord wants to open up something to us, beloved. I feel it in my bones. I feel it. And I know this is the revelation of God. And because we've chipped and chivied and tinkered about with it and got doctrines together and I don't know what, we've landed ourselves up in 1,000 different little whirlpools of our own. And God wants the glorious flowing of the Spirit to carry us on into eternity. That's what He wants, waiting for us to do so. Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord. I'm going to close my Bible. Let's pray.